Now, will you turn with me, please, to the Gospel by Matthew and chapter 1. The Gospel by Matthew and chapter 1. Now, the last time I was with you on a Saturday, my mobile phone rang. I just want to put your minds at rest. I hadn't even got my mobile phone with me. There we are. The Gospel by Matthew, chapter 1, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise: when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Chapter 2. I think we'll pick up the reading at verse 11 for sake of connection. And when they, that of course is the wise men, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, we look to the Lord for his blessing on those readings this evening. Now, two women by name Mary appear at the beginning and also, of course, at the end of the gospel records. We're thinking, of course, of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then at the end of the gospel accounts, Mary Magdalene. I'm not surprised that Mary is my favourite name, and that would be true of our brother Wynne as well. Now, similarly, two men by the name Joseph appear, one at the beginning of the gospel records and the other at the end of the gospel accounts. The first Joseph was a Galilean. We haven't this record in Matthew's account, but when we turn over to Luke chapter 2, we read, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth." So he was a Galilean. But quite clearly, the second Joseph was a Judean. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews. The first Joseph was, by inference, a poor man. The second Joseph was certainly a rich man, because we are told by Matthew of a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. We know that the first Joseph was a carpenter. Remember that there were those who said of the Lord Jesus, the record is at the end of Matthew chapter 13, that chapter that deals with the parables of the kingdom, but there were those who said of the Lord Jesus, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" So the first Joseph was quite clearly a carpenter. But the second Joseph was a counselor. There was a man named Joseph, a counselor, says Luke in chapter 23 of his gospel, indicating, of course, that he had been a member of the Sanhedrin. We know quite clearly that the first Joseph was present at the birth of Christ. We have to turn to the record in Luke chapter 2 to read that while they were there, and in the context it's Joseph with Mary, his espoused wife, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. But if the first Joseph was present at the birth of the Lord Jesus, then quite clearly the second Joseph was present on the occasion of the death of Christ. And we remember that this man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Now, you will understand that in view of our readings this evening, our subject is the first of these, namely Joseph, the husband of Mary. I wonder if I had said I was going to speak on Joseph the dreamer, whether you would have turned to the book of Genesis. But no, we have turned to the opening chapters of the Gospel by Matthew. So we want to think about Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, this would introduce us to certain subjects. We first of all want to consider what Jewish espousal involved. So we want to think about Jewish espousal. That will lead us on to think about marriage. So we'll have to ask ourselves what really constitutes marriage. And then in view of the language that is employed here in chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, we want to think what the Word of God has to say about divorce. So we want to think about Jewish espousal and marriage and divorce. But importantly, I also want to consider with you Christ himself as the legal heir to the throne of David, because that comes out very clearly in Matthew chapter 1. Christ as the legal heir to the throne of David. And then finally, and I trust that the other subjects won't overshadow this, I want to think with you about the character of this man, Joseph. So first of all, Jewish espousal. We have this expression in Matthew chapter 1, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. If we were to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, there's a section of that chapter that gives the background to the Jewish wedding. The espousal, or if you like, the engagement, was arranged by the parents. Now, I don't know whether that would be approved by offspring today, but we know, of course, that that is still commonly practiced in many eastern countries today, and indeed it's practiced in Leicester. No doubt in some parts of Northampton it would also be practiced. So, just to cite an example, Isaac was joined by Rebekah, neither of whom had previously seen each other. And then at the end of that espousal period, at the end, if you like, of the engagement, the marriage took place. with the formal leaving of father and mother. Now, we must understand that to the Jews, betrothal was a most solemn and binding contract. In fact, those betrothed were actually spoken of as husband and wife. We didn't read those verses from Deuteronomy chapter 22, but there we do have these words: if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband. So although she was espoused or betrothed, nevertheless, the man was regarded as her husband. And then the passage in Deuteronomy 22 continues: and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then shall ye bring them both out unto the gate of the city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. So the man is spoken of as the husband, and the woman is spoken of as the wife. Now, of course, we could resort to our present passage, Matthew chapter 1. Because the angel of the Lord says to Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. And then, of course, the story continues that Joseph did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. So it's important for us to grasp hold of the significance of Jewish espousal. Now, let me say a word about marriage. It will be relatively brief, but nevertheless, we do appreciate, as we go back to the book of Genesis and chapter 2, that marriage is a divine institution. Now, we need to understand that it's not simply a Christian institution, it is a divine institution. And in Matthew chapter 19, the Lord himself takes our thoughts back to the beginning. And he says, Have ye not read the words that were penned by Moses, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. So the Lord himself was quoting from Genesis chapter 2. And the passage in Genesis chapter 2 quite clearly is, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, marriage is the general rule for all of us. However, there were some in Paul's day who, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, were forbidding to marry, because they regarded such abstention from marriage as a means to a higher sanctity. Now, we know that there are some people who will not marry. And the Lord Jesus made this very clear when he said, for there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. In other words, men who were born with some physical defect, making it impossible for them to beget children. There are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. But then he says, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. Now let's bear in mind that some Oriental rulers actually made or subjected certain men who were attendants to the harem. They made them, subjected them to surgery to make them eunuchs. So the Lord Jesus said, there are those eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. But then, of course, he gives a third category, and he says there are eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. In other words, there are some whose pathway of service for the Lord is inconsistent with the marriage bond, and they have chosen deliberately, as before the Lord, to remain single. But you see, error will always lay hold upon the exception and seek to make it a general rule. And we come back to that statement in Hebrews chapter 13, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Perhaps it should be in the form of an exhortation, let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the bed be undefiled. We know, of course, quite well, I trust we do, that marriage for the believer is to be in the Lord. We have that expression in 1 Corinthians and chapter 7. Now, we like to feel that some marriages are made in heaven. But can I make it clear that all marriages are ratified in heaven? So we ask ourselves the question, what constitutes marriage? Well, we come back to the statement, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother. And we know what the practice is and the general lawful way of carrying things out in our own land is that vows are made. We know that they are made in the presence of an assembled company. And we know, of course, that those vows are made in the presence of God. And that, I believe, is when the marriage takes place. Now, I'm not really getting very many amens on that, so we'll need to elaborate, because it says here in our passage that Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. She's called his wife because she was espoused to him, but he took unto him his wife. In other words, he married her. But we go on to read the statement, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So that marriage is not when a man and a woman know each other. In other words, when a man and a woman have an intimate relationship. Because if a marriage is considered to take place when two persons know each other, well, that's only an encouragement for young people to commit fornication. Now, we do notice in passing, in the context of Matthew chapter 1, certain very important words. And the first of these is till. Till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now, there are some, of course, who would like to teach us that Mary remained a virgin. That is clearly not the case. Then the words firstborn son. And that, of course, implies that other sons were born to her. And we know that that was the case. And there were those who, when they heard the Lord Jesus teaching in their synagogue, again, the record is in Matthew chapter 13, at the end of that passage, they were astonished. And they said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this, I've quoted this before, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And they go on to say, and his brethren, James and Joseph, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? So there were certainly more than two sisters. All would indicate more than two. So we need to take account of those important words, till and her firstborn son. I just want to pause here for a moment because, brethren, I want to emphasize that the enemy is attacking Christian marriages. And we need constantly to pray that God will keep Christian marriages together. Now, I don't know whether you have ever heard this particular story, but I will take time to recount it. In fact, it was a story that was told, a true story, an account that was given by our brother Eric Parmenter. And there was he and his wife then knew this certain lady. She was a believer, and she went into the local town and did her shopping. She went into a department store, she couldn't, when she'd finished, resist going to the cafeteria and having her coffee and a Danish pastry. And she just bowed her head and gave thanks. She noticed another lady sitting across the room. And this lady bowed her head. The first lady, as she left, she couldn't resist approaching this woman. And she said, I noticed that you bowed your head before partaking of your refreshments. She said, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus? And the woman said, no, I was praying to the devil for the breakup of Christian marriages. Now we hear about these things, and they're going on, brethren, and we need to pray and constantly pray that marriages might be kept together. Now, I need to say a word about divorce, because we mustn't be influenced by standards adopted in the world with reference to marriage and divorce and remarriage. There's certainly to be no lowering of God's requirements. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord himself refers to divorce on one ground and one ground only, namely fornication. Please, not adultery. And he says, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. And that effectively is repeated in the passage in Matthew chapter 19. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So we have that statement repeated in Matthew chapter 19. I should point out that in the passage in Matthew chapter 15, adulteries and fornications are differentiated. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And that is also so in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 7. Now, I trust you understand that when we speak of adultery, that would be illicit intercourse within marriage, whereas fornication is illicit intercourse outside marriage. Now, let me qualify that. Because there are certain passages in the New Testament where the word that is translated fornication would embrace a whole range of sexual sins. But when the two are mentioned together, they are obviously differentiated. That's something that we need to appreciate. Only Matthew, in his gospel, records the words of the Lord Jesus, except it be for fornication. Now, I'm sure you understand that the gospel by Matthew was primarily written for Jewish readers. And so this would have a special application to those Jewish readers. And infidelity on the part of one of those betrothed was regarded as a most serious matter. And termination of the betrothal contract prior to marriage is the only putting away which our Lord's words sanction. Now let's put ourselves in the position of Joseph. Because it was but natural that Joseph should have had misgivings in the circumstances in which he found himself. And his purpose to divorce Mary, remember that the betrothal contract was as binding as formal marriage, his purpose to divorce Mary was justifiable under the law of Moses in the circumstances of unfaithfulness, and I choose my words very carefully, which his eyes seemed to tell him must have taken place. I'd like to point out that in the reference in Matthew's gospel, it is the woman who is under scrutiny and who has to maintain her purity and her chastity. Remember again that these passages are not concerned with the breaking of marriage vows, but the hidden breaking of espousal vows before marriage. When we come over to the Gospel by Mark, we find that both the man and the woman are included. And it says, "And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her." Notice. "And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." Those words are quoted from Mark chapter 10, and you'll notice there's no exclusion clause. We should note that in Luke's gospel and chapter 16, a third person is introduced. "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." So here there is the possibility that the so-called innocent party is in mind. And if she remarries, then the person that she does marry is judged to have committed adultery. Now I want you to weigh these things up, brethren. I know that these can be a source of contention, and I know that there are many assemblies of the Lord's people that are having to face up to these all important issues, but the conclusion that I have to draw from these New Testament scriptures is that there's no warrant for divorce from marriage on any grounds. Now, I don't want your minds to be entirely taken up with those subjects. We've looked at Jewish espousal. We've considered what is meant by marriage. And we've also considered this vexed question of divorce. But I want now to think of Christ as the legal heir to the throne of David. Although Joseph was the husband of Mary at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, we know, of course, that he was not the actual father. Now, I want you to note how carefully the Holy Spirit guards the virginity of Mary prior to the birth of Christ. It says in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, "Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." And then lower down in the chapter, toward the end of the chapter, "Joseph took unto him his wife and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son." Now again, I want you to observe the following statements. We come over to Luke chapter 3, and there we read Jesus being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then when we come to Luke chapter 4, and the scene is the synagogue at Nazareth, it says, "And they," those in the synagogue, "said," it was what they were saying, "is not this Joseph's son?" Then again, you may remember those details that are given to us in John chapter 1, concerning the way in which disciples were introduced to the Lord Jesus. And I want you to observe the words of Philip to Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth," and he says, "the son of Joseph." Now, I believe that when Philip referred to the Messiah as the son of Joseph, He was merely speaking of his legal identification. Now, I come to that now. Because you will no doubt have noticed that in the genealogy of Christ that is given in Matthew chapter 1, it certainly does not say that Joseph begat Jesus, but rather, in a delightful way, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, we know, of course, that the question of genealogy was an all-important one for the Jew. And whilst admittedly there are some difficulties that may still await resolution, in the main, it would seem that Matthew gives us Joseph's line, whereas Luke gives us Mary's line. In the genealogy in Luke, there is a going backward to Adam. In the genealogy in Matthew, it goes forward, beginning with Abraham, till the end is reached in Joseph. Jesus Christ, the chapter begins, Matthew chapter 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now you'll notice the order. As such, he is being presented to the nation of Israel. And in the genealogy that is given by Matthew, Jesus Christ is seen to be the king legally. And here Matthew proves that Joseph is a descendant of David, but through the house of Solomon. Luke proves Mary likewise to be a descendant of David, but through the house of Nathan. Now we need to understand that in that day, as far as Israel was concerned, a woman had no right to the throne. And as the son of the virgin alone, Christ could have no legal right to the throne. And to make the one begotten in her of the Holy Ghost, to make that one the rightful heir to the throne of David in the eyes of the nation, the virgin had to be the wife of a man who had perfect, unchallenged right to the throne. And I think that now we're able to appreciate the significance of that expression, Joseph, thou son of David. And according to Matthew's record, he was to name the child. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And we read, he called his name Jesus. So, these things are very important. It was vital that Joseph should be married to Mary prior to the birth of Jesus Christ in order that Christ could be the legal heir to the throne of Israel. Now, let's think about the character of Joseph. Now, the brief glimpses that we have of Joseph really reveal to us a man of remarkable character. In fact, looking now at verse 19 of chapter 1, verse 19 demonstrates him to be a man of spiritual balance. It says, being a just man. Incidentally, it's also said of Joseph of Arimathea that he was a good man and a just, but of Joseph, the husband of Mary, being a just man. So his starting point was righteousness. And apparent sin could not be ignored, and appropriate action had to be taken. Now here, brethren, is a principle of utmost importance. Because righteousness is not only our doctrinal position before God, we know, of course, that we have been constituted righteous, we have been justified, we've been cleared of every charge of guilt, we've been declared righteous, but righteousness is not only our doctrinal standing before God, but it should be the very basis of our living. And you'll notice here that Joseph was prepared to act, not because the situation had become public knowledge, but rather because his own righteousness demanded it. However, we also take note of his balanced approach. You see, he proposed to deal with Mary in such a way as to cause a minimum of pain and embarrassment. And that comes out, does it not, in the expression, not willing to make her a public example. He was minded to put her away privily. So he was not only marked by righteousness, that was his conduct, but also by sympathy and by gentleness. He would not make her a public example. He wanted to put her away privily. Now, will you notice that up to this particular point, God has not spoken a word. And before God will speak a word, Joseph himself is first tested. And only when that is passed is he given instruction from God. God speaks to him in a dream through the angel of the Lord. I notice the revised version says an angel of the Lord. And Joseph is told that Mary, rather than having been unfaithful, Mary is the recipient of divine favor. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And that he has to act accordingly. Now notice. Firstly, Joseph hears God. And he hears because he's sitting quietly considering the situation. It says, while he thought on these things. So he's carefully considering the situation. He's not rushing into action. Now, this is very simple ministry, but I do want to say that to hear is absolutely basic. And it's vital, it's essential. And God still speaks. Now, he doesn't speak through dreams and visions of the night. We ought to be so thankful, brethren, that we have the completed word of God. And God speaks through his word. And we do need to hear. Now, I want to say this. It is even possible to read the Bible in a regular and systematic way and still not hear the voice of God, nor be aware of the fact that God is giving to us explicit instructions. So, first of all, Joseph hears God. But secondly, Joseph believed God. You see, he's a man of faith. And we might well say that he believes the unbelievable. Simply because God has said it. I like those words that we read in Acts chapter 27, the words of Paul. I believe God. We all need to take that stand. I believe God. Mary had evidently known the true position for some time, but had not divulged these matters to Joseph. So Joseph believed God. Now, we must not be selective as to the things that we accept and brush aside, on the other hand, brush aside from the word of God. We must believe the word of God. We must believe God. So first of all, then, Joseph hears God. Secondly, he believes God. But then thirdly, he obeys God. I said in the introduction that if I had said that I was speaking on Joseph, the dreamer we might have thought of the book of Genesis. But Joseph, in fact, is the dreamer. And we find that he dreams in Nazareth. He dreams in Bethlehem. He dreams in Egypt. And he dreams in the land of Israel. At least four times, Joseph is given detailed instructions. And on each occasion, he does precisely what he is told to do. His obedience had in view the fulfilling of the word of God. In that first dream, he heard those words, "Fear not, to take unto thee Mary thy wife." Well, he was obedient. Joseph took unto him his wife. But then it had in view the fulfilling of the word of God, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." But when we come over to the second chapter and the 13th verse, the word is this: "Arise," this is in the dream, "arise and take the young child and his mother." Incidentally, you will have observed that when we have the child mentioned and his mother, the child is always mentioned first. The child takes priority, of course, in this particular instance. "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt." And he obeys. It says he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Well, it did have in view the fulfilling of the word of God, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Incidentally, you will realize that certainly in the early chapters of the Gospel by Matthew, we have the Lord Jesus effectively retracing the pathway of the children of Israel. Of course, they had been called out of Egypt, and he was called out of Egypt. And then we know he had a wilderness experience, and he came out of the wilderness, and then he went into the land. So those are just things that you like to follow in your own personal study. "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And then we come to verse 20, and it says, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel." And Joseph obeys. He arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But then it says, "Being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Now let me point this out before we finish. For Joseph, obeying God's word would not be easy. This obedience was going to touch various aspects of his life. It involved whom he was to marry. That's a most important issue. It involved where he was to live. And that is an important issue. I'm sure some of us who are older, you know, we look back on our lives and I say to myself, you know, how was it? You know, how was it that I ended up in Leicester? You know, I was born in Essex and I went down to Bristol and then I ended up in Leicester. Well, you know, we can see now, but you know, it's vital, and there are younger ones here, you know, and you have to make important decisions, you know. Maybe some have taken A-levels and are awaiting results and going off to university. Well, you know, when I went off to study, I'd only been saved 6 months, and, you know, it was a real make-or-break situation, you know, but the Lord undertook. I didn't come from a Christian family, you know, and so these are vital things. And so we do need specific guidance and direction as to where we might live. And then, not only where he was to live, but even to the extent of moving on one occasion to a distant land and then on to another and on to another particular village. I want to say this as we close. Our willingness to obey should not come after God has spoken to us, but it should come before God has spoken to us. In other words, we need to express a willingness to God as he gives help by the Holy Spirit. We need to express to him our readiness to obey, and then we will hear his voice, I trust, through his word. And sometimes there are specific directions given to us, and we need to be ready to obey. Well, we've considered Jewish espousal, we've thought of marriage and this vexed question of divorce, but we've also thought of Christ as the legal heir to the throne of David, and I trust that we will have gleaned some practical lessons by thinking about the character of Joseph. Now, shall we take time to sing our closing hymn?